Let me start with a question to you. What are you seeking in your life right now that you think would lead you to believe that you are valuable, that you are somebody, somebody successful, somebody important? Let me ask again. What are you seeking in your life right now that you think would lead you to believe that you are valuable, you are somebody important in life? Is it something in your career? Maybe a good paying job, a respectable job, maybe a certain recognition by your colleagues, or is it acceptance by your friends at school to be in the friend circle, or is it a stable home, a loving husband maybe, or a good wife? Maybe it is your children's success now or in the future. I know that's a deep, penetrating question, but it is an important one to ask yourself, because the answer of this question will determine how you live your life, how you think, how you reason, how you behave, how you treat each other, even how you treat yourself right now. In a sense, your course of life is completely dependent on your answer to this question I just asked. What are you seeking in your life that would lead you to believe that you are valuable, that you're worthy? This is really a question about your understanding of your self-worth, a kind of an identity question, which is your own internal sense of feeling worthy due to certain factors or status or achievements in your life. And the story that I have just read here in Genesis 29-30, it's all about Leah and Rachel's struggle to find their own sense of worth in life through human love and recognition. And it turns out to be a mess. But the amazing thing about the story is that it points us to, once again, our need of God's sovereign mercy. How God's sovereign mercy works through sinful human struggles. And how we must come to God's mercy for deliverance in life. And with that said, we will look at this passage under two headings. They're in your bulletin. First, the futility of human struggles, which is talking about the futility, I mean the uselessness, the worthlessness of human struggles for self-worth. And second, we will look at the profundity of how God's sovereign mercy works. The wonder of God's sovereign mercy, how it comes to us in this story. So first, the futility of human struggles for self-worth, the uselessness, the worthlessness of it. And we will look at this under three headings, subheadings. First is the cause of the struggles. Second, the escalation of the struggle. And third, the consequence or the results of the struggle. So for the cause, let's start with Leah. So how does Leah get to the way she is at the beginning of this story? Well, we have to backtrack a little bit. At this point of Jacob's life, this story, Jacob has been working for Laban for at least minimum 7 years already. He was not happy, if you were here last week, because the woman he wanted to marry was the beautiful Rachel. That's Laban's younger daughter. But Laban, knowing that his only chance to find a husband for his older, dull-looking daughter, Leah, he tricked and deceived Jacob into marrying Leah first, to the point where he cannot back out of the marriage with Leah. If he still wants to marry Laban's younger daughter, Rachel. And for that, for Rachel, Jacob would have to work for Laban another 7 years. So this is where we are in verse 31, in chapter 29. The point you need to remember here, this point is, Jacob never loved Leah. She was never his choice, not even first choice. She was never even his choice. Typically speaking, in Hebrew, the word here in verse 31, to hate, is a hyperbole of saying to love less. Typically, it's just a Hebrew expression to say that it's love less. Nevertheless, as the respected Hebrew scholar Robert Arthur, I often quote in this series, as he says that in this case, to hate is also a technical and legal term for unfavored co-wife, which triggers a lot of emotional reaction from Leah, as we shall see in these verses. All Leah ever wanted is the love of her husband, Jacob. That's how she finds her self-worth. That's how she finds her self-worth, is the love of her husband. She would do anything to gain her husband's love. And the implication of not having this love is that she has to take an inferior social position within the home, within her household, which is a personal shame to her. You can see Leah's emotional pain of not having her husband's love in the way that she named her children when the Lord opens her womb. In the beginning verses, or in the first few verses we read from verse 31. And by the way, I just want to tell you something here about the naming. There's a lot of naming here in this passage here. The naming of the children from both Leah and Rachel, and also, you know, through Zilpah and Bilhah, these names are that we see are word plays. They're word plays. That is, these names don't exactly mean what is being explained here by Leah and Rachel. Okay, they don't exactly mean that. These names only are, as words placed, they only sound like the meaning they want to convey. They only sound like the meaning of the words that's actually convey the meaning. Okay, make sense? It's like, can't really come up with an example right now, but you get what I mean, right? So, Leah's firstborn son, that's Reuben, sounds like the Hebrew word, look, a son. Not exactly those words. Reuben doesn't exactly mean that. Because the Lord looked upon Leah, and she actually thought, after having this first son, she actually thought that having a son would make Jacob love her, verse 32. But no, that's not happening. Then Leah has a second son, Simeon, which sounds like heard, because according to Leah, the Lord heard that she's hated. But still, no love from Jacob. Then she has a third son, Levi, which sounds like the Hebrew word attached, as she thinks now that Jacob would attach to her. Wow, keep dreaming. Finally, she has a fourth son, and she named him Judah, which sounds like the Hebrew word for I praise the Lord. Now, curiously, his name has nothing to do with getting Jacob to love her. Notice that? Interesting, isn't it? I'll tell you why in my next point. For now, you can simply tell Leah's expressed emotion with her self-worth, what her self-worth is counting on. You can really just see it from these few names. And then Rachel, seeing that Leah have multiple children, she's barren, she's filled with jealousy. Filled with jealousy, envy. She finds her self-worth solely in having children in her life, even though she is so loved by Jacob. And you see how ironic here, right? You see how Rachel has what Leah doesn't, and Leah has what Rachel doesn't, and they are both miserable. By the way, not having children, not having sons in the ancient context means not having social standing, not having value. It is really a social disgrace for women, because no sons means what? No sons mean no inheritance. No inheritance. A typical woman's worth in that context is only found in how many sons she can have. So Rachel's plight and her upset feeling is, to a certain extent, understandable. But she really takes it to the next level. You can see that when she, in her jealousy, in her envy, complains to Jacob in chapter 30, verse 1. She said, give me children, or I shall die. That's dramatic. In other words, she's saying that I am worth nothing. Life isn't worth living if I don't have children. And Jacob's response is right, that he cannot do anything about her barrenness. Only God can. And so to remedy this, Rachel uses the obvious human solution. As what is that? Well, just like Sarah did to Abraham, if you know that story, she gave Abraham her servant girl Hagar as a wife. It turned out to be a mess, family strife, etc., etc. So Rachel gives Jacob her servant girl Bilhah as a surrogate mother to have children for her, for Rachel, and out comes two sons. Dan, which sounds like vindicated. The Lord has vindicated me. And then the other one is Naphtali, which sounds like my struggle. My struggle. It's like she had struggled for this son. And like Leah before, using word plays in her children's naming, Rachel names them as a way to express her strife, her struggle, her rivalry with her sister. Well, seeing how Rachel gave her servant girl Bilhah to Jacob to have children, Leah, at this point, she's not going to be outdone by that. She now gives her own servant girl, Zilpah, to Jacob as a surrogate mother to have more children for her. She already had four, and now she wants more. And then out come Gad, which sounds like good fortune. Oh, I'm lucky. I got Gad. And then the next one is Asher, which sounds like happy. She's happy for that. Yet, Leah still hasn't gotten what she wants. And what is that? She still hasn't gotten her husband's love. That's the source of her self-worth. That's what she was counting on all her life. But all this competition isn't the end of it. More competition is still coming in the next part of the story about the mandrakes. About the mandrakes. So Leah's son Reuben found some mandrakes in the field, chapter 30, verse 14. Now, what are mandrakes? Mandrakes are rarely found in that region in Mesopotamia. They usually are more popular, or they show up more in Mediterranean area, more to the west. They're actually known to the ancient world for being used as aphrodisiac. They're used as medicine herbs for increasing sexual desire and enhancing fertility to have more babies. So as soon as Rachel heard about that Reuben, Leah's son, found some mandrakes, she wanted some for an obvious reason, right? Because she wants to have more, have babies through having these mandrakes. So you can really see the animosity in the following verses, in chapter 30, verses 14 and 15, between these two sisters. This is the first time we see them conversing in the Bible, and it is not a good one, right? It's a fight. And as Leah hated Rachel for taking her husband's love, why would she give the mandrakes? So, Rachel, what does she do? She barter. She barters and trades for the mandrakes by letting Leah to spend the night with Jacob. It's like, you're asking, wait a minute. How come she has the power to let Leah spend the night with Jacob? Well, one of the possible reasons why Leah stopped having children earlier, if you go back, remember how when she stopped having children with the fourth son, Judah? As one commentator said, Robert Otter mentions this, is that Jacob probably has been sexually boycotting Leah by not cohabiting with her anymore because she just really doesn't love her. No longer, he doesn't want to spend time with her anymore. And that's why Leah no longer has any more children. Now, both sisters, in their striving, in their struggle against each other, they you can see how they treat the marriage bed merely as what? A commercial transaction. Jacob becomes, quote, a husband for hire, as another commentator says, Bruce Walkie, a husband for hire. I have hired you for the night. So Leah, even without the mandrakes, ironic, now Leah gave the mandrakes to Rachel so that she can spend the night with Jacob. Without the mandrakes, guess what happened? She bore two more sons. Two more sons, Issachar, which means wages. She earned this from God. And then Zebulun, that means it sounds like honor by God. She's honored by God. And she even had a daughter, Dinah. So even with the mandrakes, ironically, Rachel still has no son her own. And you can see how futile it is. How futile it is with all these human struggles for self-worth. Just from this one story. All that striving, all that fighting for self-worth came to nothing. And then in the middle of these, there's the escalation that comes from Jacob's spiritual impoverishment. I have previously talked about how Jacob has encountered the Lord before and how he has begun to change because he's willing to commit to the Lord's covenant with him. But yet, there's a long way for Jacob to learn, and you can clearly see it in this story. You see three things, at least, in this story of Jacob's spiritual impoverishment. First, he fails in never even try to love Leah, even though he was tricked into marrying her. He just ignored her. He did not fulfill his role as a husband to love his wife. And second, he fails to pray. When Rachel complains to him that she has no son, look, unlike his father Isaac, remember Jacob? We talked about this in the beginning of the sermon series. Jacob prayed for Rebekah, but here what happened? Isaac prayed for Rebekah, sorry. But here, Jacob, what does he do? He grumbled and refused to pray for her. And third, he fails to make godly choices. So when Zilpah and Bilhah are offered to him as concubines, surrogate mothers, what was Jacob's reaction? Okay. He was compliant. She's acquiescent, agreeable to the idea. Now, I want to tell you something. If you think the Bible is supporting polygamy, you're wrong. Every time when these kind of heinous sins are happening, the Bible is not saying that this is good. In fact, the consequences is always bad. Robert Arthur makes that observation very clearly. He's a Hebrew scholar. He makes it very clearly. That's what's going on. Not only is polygamy, having multiple wives in the situation, which is a situation that Jacob is already in, that's not what God wants of his people. Jacob has no problem adding to it, compounding the sin, the problem of struggle between Leah and Rachel. He is not helping the matter. Jacob is heartless, prayerless, thoughtless as a husband and as a leader of his household. We have to be careful. These are warnings that are also given to us who are lethargic in our spiritual life when we do not pray, when we do not love, when we do not make good choices in life, in our spiritual life. And the consequence, so we talk about the cause between Leah and Rachel. We talk about the escalation through Jacob, not the consequence. The consequence and results of these human struggles of self-worth has brought just more strife, more chaos, more jealousy, and more animosity in an already dysfunctional family. In the end, it is all futile and vanity. Again, the question is, what are you seeking in your life that you think would lead you to believe that you have value, you're worthy? Beware. Your struggle for your own self-worth in anything that the world has to offer, or that, oh, I must have this, or I must have that to have value, to have meaning in life. Your desire to find this self-worth from the world will always fail in giving you a true sense of self-worth that lasts. It may even bring disaster into your life through this. I want to tell you this one story. There used to be a reality TV show back in the 2000s that preyed on people's obsession with their own self-image to find self-worth. The show is called Extreme Makeover. Those of you old enough will remember that, Extreme Makeover. It depicts ordinary men and women undergoing extreme makeovers involving plastic surgery, exercise regimens, hairdressing, wardrobing, etc., etc. Now, each episode ends with the participants return to the families and friends who have not been allowed to see the incremental changes during the participants' absence away from home in the transformation. And at the end, it will show the reactions from the family members. One of the reasons the show ended in the fourth season is because of what happened to one contestant. Her name is Delise Williams. Delise Williams. She has such high hope of her makeover, counting on the fact that she would be loved by her family and by the world. But before the makeover process, the crew, the TV crew, would come to her family and interview their feelings about Denise's original appearance. Her family initially responded positively, only have good things to say about Delise. But the producer repeatedly encouraged them to say negative things about her look, her appearance, before the makeover. The intention was to compare the negative comments to their reaction after Delise's surgery was complete, after the whole process is complete. So they want to show air, they want to film something before so they can compare the statements afterwards. Well, guess what? Delise's was in the next room listening the whole time of what the family is saying about her, the negative comments. And her upset and shock and hearing of the comments, was all these were filmed as part of the intended episode. How cruel, you know, reality show. But this is the sad part. The night before the surgery, however, Delise was told by the producers that the procedures has been canceled because her estimated time of recovery would not fit the filming schedule. So she sobbed. She was shocked. She sobbed, cried uncontrollably, and she said, "How can I go back as ugly as I left? I was supposed to come home pretty." Since then, she's been trying to just stay out of the public eyes, stay home, wouldn't want to go out. And Delise's relationship with her family has been just damaged because of all that has been said about her look. The family was devastated, humiliated, crushed, and embarrassed, and ashamed. The entire situation had a tragic impact on Delise's sister, Kelly, who couldn't live with the guilt because of all the comments, negative things that she said about Delise. She died from intentional drug overdose a few months later. All this mess, all these tragedies come from sinners struggling and striving to find self-worth from the things of this world. But in the end, all that striving, all that struggle is futile. I want you to seriously think about this. I adapted the following considerations from another pastor. I want you to think about this. Some of us count on our personal appearance for self-worth, but it is said of Jesus, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Isaiah 53, verse 2. Some of us count on our possessions in life to find our self-worth, but Jesus said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Matthew 8:20. Some of us want to count on our respectability, our reputation to find self-worth. But it is said of Jesus, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's where Jesus was from. John 1:46. Some of us count on our degrees and learning. Well, guess what? Jesus never went to college. And it is said of him, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? John 7:15. Some of us count on earthly achievements and successes, but it is said of Jesus, his own people did not receive him. John 1:10. And he was despised and rejected by men. Isaiah 53:3. Some of us count on our ability and intellect for self-worth, but Jesus said, I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. John 8:28. Some of us even count on our personal holiness, our righteousness for self-worth, but it is said of Jesus, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. If Jesus did not count on any earthly things or values for self-worth, as he said, no servant is greater than his master, John 13:16, then neither can we. Neither can we count on any things on this earth for self-worth. It is in him, in Christ alone, we find our worth. Because we are forever forgiven of our sins. We are righteous before God. We are loved by him as we have been lavished by his riches of kindness through what Christ has done for us on the cross. If you belong to him, if you believe in him. And that leads me to show you now the profundity, my second point, the profundity of God's sovereign mercy in this story. It is in our misery that calls forth God's mercy. It is in our misery that calls forth God's mercy. Now, a parent would know this. A parent would know how this works. When a young child is sick, let's say that he's like, you know, have a fever, congestion, aches and pains, sore throat, etc. All that the child can do is to allow, is to just throw his arm or her arms around your neck and cry and cry and cry. If you have young children, you know that. But what does that evoke in you as a parent when that happens? It awakens your pity. Your pity. And you would do whatever you can to relieve your child's misery. And why would you do that? Because your child's misery has called forth your mercy. Your mercy. And that's exactly what we see here with Leah and Rachel in this story. We'll start with Leah. The Lord saw her misery, chapter 29, verse 21, how she's been hated by Jacob. So the Lord, in the Lord's own initiative, nothing that has to do with Leah, according to his own mercy, he opened Leah's womb multiple times. This is how God works in his gospel, isn't it? Notice this. The one who is despised, the one who is unloved, she's even the unlovely, is the one whom God showed love. God, notice what's going on here. In Leah's life, God has become Leah's husband. Her true bridegroom is God himself, who would give her children. And this bridegroom would do what? He would even die for his bride. I'm talking about Jesus on the cross to atone for her people's sin, for her own sin. But notice, interestingly, whenever Leah was in the mindset of competing, striving, struggling for Jacob's love, especially against her sister, Rachel, and you can see that all expressed through the names, she doesn't get God's mercy. She doesn't really get God's mercy, except in the fourth son, Judah. Remember, the name of Judah means what? I will praise the Lord. That's when she recognizes and acknowledges the Lord's doing and praise him for his deliverance. No more mention of Jacob or Rachel. She's not competing. She's not striving. And why Judah? Why Judah? Now, if you know your biblical history, you would know that Jesus, the Messiah, the true bridegroom of God's people, came through the tribe of Judah. Now, in other words, Judah points to the ultimate deliverer, to deliver God's people from the misery of sin. So like Leah, unless or until you're willing to let go of your striving, your struggle for self-worth in other things in life, you cannot experience God's sovereign mercy found and only ultimately in his son Jesus. Unless you're willing to give up striving and struggling, you cannot experience God's sovereign mercy. And like Leah, in the end, Rachel, when she stopped striving, struggling for having a son, God remembered her. It is in God's own initiative alone, according to his mercy on Rachel's misery, he opened her womb, and she had a son. And she named him Joseph, which it has a double meaning. The first is that it means, sounds like taken away, because God has taken away her disgrace, her reproach. And second meaning is that may he add, which is kind of like a prayer to the Lord to add one more son for her. And she would have another son, that's Benjamin. But he would also kill her because giving birth to Benjamin, she dies. Anyway, we're jumping ahead here. But like Leah, Rachel recognizes and acknowledges and submits to the Lord's doing. Human effort, human struggle, even mandrakes cannot open the womb. Only God can do the impossible. Only the Lord can deliver us from misery caused by our own sins. And if you know anything about Joseph, he too would be a future deliverer of Israel from famine. He also points to the ultimate deliverer, Jesus, who would deliver God's people from the misery of sin. Back earlier in the beginning of chapter 30, Rachel said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." But God is saying, "No, only I can give you my son and he shall die for you to get you out of your misery." Do you see how profound this is? That both Leah's son and Rachel's son point to Jesus, God's sovereign mercy toward us sinners. In the midst of all this mess, do you see how the beginning, the formation of the nation of Israel come to be? And it is through this formation Jesus comes. The only way out of the futility, out of the misery, worthlessness of human struggle for self-worth is to find that worth in the profundity of God's sovereign mercy in Jesus Christ alone. And to do so, you have to give up yourself. You have to give up your struggle, your striving, and you have to trust in God and what God has done for you in Jesus. If you are willing to come to terms with, to acknowledge your own misery in your sin, and call forth God's mercy in Christ. Let us remember this. Though our sin and misery, they are many, God's mercy is more. God's mercy is more. Let's pray. Oh, our Lord, our God, we can't even begin to fathom the richness, the depth of your mercy. Because we are so drowned, overwhelmed by our own misery and our own sins that sometimes we don't even know it. But Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for reminding us there is the gospel grace that you have called us to not to trust in anything inside ourselves, outside of ourselves and of this world, but only to trust in Jesus Christ alone. We pray that, Lord, that your Spirit will work in our hearts and help us to know how we must be able to see and wake up from our confusions, from our sins, from our disobedience, and turn back to Jesus to find worth in him and him alone. All these we pray in his wonderful and glorious name. Amen.